You may like to turn in your Bible to Hebrews and chapter 3. Hebrews and chapter 3. And perhaps we could look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and our God and Father, set apart these moments as only you can. Deal with the children and each one, God, as only you can. And outwork that which honors you and accomplishes your good will. So your word, your will for our heart, and our God will thank you very, very much. In Christ's name, amen. In our study of Hebrews, remember, God is presenting himself in Christ, and making it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ has done something awesome. It's very awesome to God. So, if it's so awesome to God, and God is God way up here, and we're way down here, So, we're trying to exercise what God is excited about at this level. God's way up here at this level. He's excited about it. So for us to get up here, that's something else. You just can't get up there. So that's what Hebrews is about. God has done something so awesomely wonderful in his mind and heart that it is super-duper, and it is super-duper more so in Christ. Christ has gone to the cross, will go to the cross, and has gone to the cross, and died and rose again. And the centerpiece of all of history, of all of everything, of all creation, is the Lamb of God slain, is Calvary's cross, Christ risen. Now, having said that and keeping that in mind, so the book of Hebrews is about helping us humans, believers, enjoy, be exercised to enjoy what God has done. Where did he do it? In his Son, in himself. God in himself has done something wonderful. And he's greater, as we cheer in chapter 1, he's greater than angels. Angels are nothing compared to him. He's the creator of them. He's the creator of everything. And therefore, we are to be warned, as we read in chapter 2, how shall the believer escape so great a salvation, which was confirmed by all the apostles, etc. Signs and wonders. Wow. So God, so as we slide along, we share together in Hebrews chapter 2, you know, we were sanctified in Christ Jesus. We have a unique relationship because when he was set apart to born a sinless Son of God, goes to Calvary's cross, and when he went to Calvary's cross, God set him apart to be our Savior and to be able to save us to the uttermost. So when we come to know the Lord as our Savior, Christ is holy, and we are holy, sanctified, Hebrews 2:11, in him. So he's holy, and he died for all of us. So we're holy, sanctified, set apart, so that the result is that we are called family, brethren, close, kin, human blood, family, spiritual life, God. So we have a wonderful, wonderful relationship to God, brethren, and that is confirmed, as we read chapter 2, that he died for us, and that he perfectly identifies because he is flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood for us. So becoming flesh and blood, he so identifies with us. So we can never say, God, you don't understand. God will say, I beg your pardon, I do understand. I do understand. I understand more than you will ever understand. I went to the cross and died and rose again. Wow. Now, having said that, brethren, so when we came to chapter 3, wherefore, holy, holy, sanctified, brethren, it picks up where, building, holy brethren, being partakers of the heavenly calling, the apostle, considered the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. And we shared together that he is the perfect one, as Aaron was in the Old Testament, the high priest. And the high priest represents all the people, and in their sin, and because of their sin. And he's able to come to God in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and take care of all of that sin, penalty, punishment, and take care of it and grant that all of God's wonderful grace, mercy seat on top of the ark, all of that mercy, all of that grace would come in our direction by way of Aaron, the high priest. That's what he did. He represented, before Christ was born, he represented all that Christ would do. So Christ perfectly represents us. Why? He took all of our sin in his own body in the tree. So when he comes to God, he's got all of everybody's everything. So there's nothing missing. So when he comes to God, he comes to God with nail-pierced hands, as it were. And God, mercy, the mercy seat, God's grace, is able, God is able to be everything he intended and wants for the humans in his, by his creation, for the believer. Christ is the high priest. He takes us to God and brings God to us. High priest. Wow. That's what he did. Therefore, as you read down, and we share together, we slid down in the light of that, his high priesthood, and he's greater than Moses. Moses, think of Moses, if you would, in that illustration. Moses goes up to the mountain, up and down, 40 days and nights sometime. He spends a lot of time up there with God. Moses represents the people, but he can't represent the people like our Lord does. So when you could say, well, we're Jews, we're a family of Moses, as it were, in the line of Moses. But Moses couldn't do what Christ could do. Christ is the Son. Moses belongs to God's outworking for Israel. Christ, and Moses is the end of the law. And Christ, Moses brings the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So here we come to God, and in the process, chapter 3, we have a special relationship. Moses was I'll read it in a little bit anyway. In verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So obviously the builder is greater than the object he built. Every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. Sliding down, I might as well read it. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken of. Moses is the servant, but Christ is the Son. Verse 6. Why is that important? But Christ as a son over his own house. Well, whose house? And the next four words, whose house are we? We are his house. We are his house. Who built the house? God did. Whose house is it? It's God's house. God's house. So we have such a unique relationship to God. To God, we are God's house. If, and we may or may not, as believers may or may not exercise that, obviously, if we hold fast the confidence, the boldness, the frankness, and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we're hanging on, looking for God, confidence, boldness, openness, frankness, confirming that they were God's house. So that's, and to say it another way, is God, are you, we'll do it another different direction. Are you, as a believer, a part, not the body, all parts of the body make up the body. Are you a believer in the body of Christ?
Christian.
Are you part of his, are you his temple? And if you hang on to that all the way, don't lose it. Well, I said it last year, a couple of years ago, I used to think that. No, you hold it all the way to the end, all the way to the end. If you hang on to that truth, don't lose it. Don't lose the relationship that you have to God as his body, as his temple, as it were, as his house. In verse 6. Now, verse 7. Now, having said that, now, God, what are you going to do? I'm going to go and warn you, awaken you, because all of these things are so awesome. Awesome truth. It's way up here. We're way down here trying to understand it. God's all excited, as we said earlier, all excited about what he's doing. We're way down here now. Having said that, and keeping that in mind, so we go to verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, today, if you will hear his voice. Now there's going to be a warning, awakening. Are you paying attention to what he said? Did Israel pay attention to what he said? Question. The Holy Ghost, Spirit of God. Now, in order to do that, that may help you. You'll remember, you may want to turn over in your Bible for exercise, over to Revelation, and in chapter 5. And if you can exercise your head and heart and go up high to God's holy heaven, which is what you are, heavenly calling. Where's God taking us? To heaven. That's what he's doing. His heavenly, high, holy calling, taking us up to heaven. So having said that, taking us up to heaven, Revelation chapter 5, and you will note, please, may I go to verse 10, 5:10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that's, we're in heaven though. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands. A thousand, billions, or a trillion. And they keep going up, just thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. No, my point. When you get verse 13, oh no, verse 12, saying with loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard I saying, blessed and honor, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, there he is. Now, if you can imagine that as it is now and when you're there, how much disunity would you find? How much would you find conformity? Thousands and thousands of millions and millions and millions. Is there any disagreement up there? Any confusion up there about anything? None whatsoever. That's zillions of, say zillions, angels, whatever. There's nothing's just an agreement. Now, with that in mind, back over, if you would, over, if you would, please, in Exodus chapter 12. I got that finally in my head. Exodus chapter 12 will come out okay. And remember, with that in contrast in your mind, here's Exodus chapter 12 of the Passover, when Israel is going to leave Egypt, the Exodus. And the effect of the 10 plagues, the last one in particular, the killing of the firstborn, is so overwhelming that the Egyptians can't move fast enough. And verse 12:33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. We're never going to, if you don't get them out of here, the next plague is going to get rid of all of us. And the people took their dough, before it was leavened, their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. In other words, they're moving fast. There's no time to finish cooking. There's no time to just get out of there, ready or not. So therefore, the children of Israel, verse 35, did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of gold and raiment. In other words, the poor people who were kept deprived as slaves were able to go to their masters, were able to go anywhere and take anything, their golden necklace, take them. And all the Egyptians, there's nothing held back. Take whatever you want. They aren't going to resist. So the poor Hebrews that are going to leave Exodus are going to have the gold, the silver, and everything. Because you ask yourself, how are we going to build the temple? How are we going to put the ark and the candelabra and all of that of gold? They brought it. They're going to give it when they're in the wilderness. Now, they did all that. So they spoiled, verse 36. And the Lord gave them, the people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent to give them permanently unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children and women. So there's over 600,000 men. Verse 38, and a mixed multitude went up with them. So there's 600,000 Jews. But then there's all these other people went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and even very much cattle. So you can imagine that movement of that crowd. They all did that. The mixed multitude went. Now, that's the problem, because when the, a mixed multitude went up with them, okay. Now, having said that, over to chapter 11. 11, even go to 14. Exodus chapter 14. And you will know, please, mixed multitude. Remember, you don't have that up in God's holy heaven. But what's a mixed multitude do? Hang on. Exodus 14, Verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves, remember they're going to try to cross the Red Sea, there were no graves in Egypt. Thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Now remember, they're on the other side of the Red Sea. There's mountains over here, so they can't go. Remember, you got a lot of people, lots of animals. So it isn't just like one with nothing, no carry, and just run up the hill. You can't just run up the hill. So you got all of that. And then you got this, here's the Red Sea. And here's the opening, how you guys got into this place. And here comes the Egyptian army, and there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to get out of here. We're caught in a box. Now, having said that, verse 12, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? And see, they complained. They complained about leaving Egypt. Remember we said that. They got saved. Well, I don't know. I don't want to be saved that much. Thorns and thistles. I don't want to be saved that much. I just want to be saved a little bit. Okay. Verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone? Why? That we may serve the Egyptians. Well, that's what you've been doing for 400 years. For it had been better for us to leave, serve the Egyptians, than that we should die in the wilderness. So now, where's it coming from? It isn't coming from people with a heart for God. They don't have a heart for God. That's the trouble. They want to go. They want to want everything. They want to get free from. They owe the Egyptian government for their everything. They don't want to have to pay the bills. You don't. They're in debt. They're criminals. Whatever, and they want to get out. So you can't touch them. Egypt couldn't touch them. That's what they want to do to get out, and that's what they're doing. But they don't have a heart the same as Moses does, Aaron. They don't have that. So you got a mixture. And as long as you got a mixture, say it quickly, in our heart when we get saved. When we're unsaved, we have pure. We are purely old nature. Pure. We are pure sinners. Absolutely. When we get saved. But until we get saved. When we get saved, we now have another problem because our pure nature is now in contest with a perfect nature, God's, in Christ. And now you've got a problem. Now you've got a problem. When you put this together, thorns and thistles and all these things we've done, that's what you got. It isn't in heaven. We got a problem that we have to keep solving. And God has made it solvable, as we're looking at in the morning. Now, having said that, so we wish we'd died in the wilderness. That's what we wish. Numbers 11. And you will note in Numbers 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now they're out. They aren't just on the other side of the Red Sea. They're in the land and they can't go back. So they're stuck in the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 5. What's the problem all the time? We remember the fish which we did eat where? In Egypt. You'd never get Egypt. You never get, this is what I did. This is my world I live in. And it's awful hard to get rid of properly or to handle our understanding of being earthly. We eat, we drink, we come, we go, we breathe the air. We live in a given society, a culture. We live in it. It's part of our system. It's hard to get rid of that. We remember, verse 5, the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions and garlic. It's all slaves' diet. Verse 6. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. So it's always a problem because we're very earthly. And that's what we are. And we need to understand that and be objective about it. Now, over, if I can, chapter 13. The result, you'll remember, chapter 13, and the 12 spies came back and gave their report to the Moses and the people. And verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to overcome. Overcome, remember John 16:33. We're well able to do so. So there's no reason we can't. They have chariots. They have walled cities. They have giants. There's lots of Goliaths. But that isn't an issue. That isn't an issue. God got us here, crossing the Red Sea and everything else. We just need to go and overcome. But, verse 31, the men that went up with them, that's the 10 of them, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And then they brought an evil report, telling and explaining that the Israelite was no way, could no way go against what they were up against. The odds, the opponents were beyond. So therefore, they didn't want to go forward. They'd spend their time in the wilderness. They can't go back to Egypt. You can't get unsaved. We're saying it from our window. You can't get unsaved. So we'll have to try to accommodate old nature and everything. We'll accommodate it so that we can be comfortable in this world as best we can. If we're hearers of the word, think of Matthew 13. But tribulation and affliction and cares and riches and everything, we're caught up in that too. So we really don't enjoy, that's the point. We just don't enjoy being God's, having God outwork his wonderful will for our life, leaving the wilderness, crossing the River Jordan, and having everything plush, to be wonderfully conquerors, to be able to overcome, to be able to have no deficiencies, just like in the wilderness, only this time in our own piece of property, as it were. Now, having said that, the conflict is there. Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, hitting the target, just think of what we just looked at, because you want to understand, was the conflict. The conflict comes because we can't go back comfortably if we're saved. We can't go backwards comfortably. If we can go back comfortably, that's not good. So for us to go forward, we don't want to do that either because we see all kinds of difficulties, and the trouble is, God may not do for me what I like, what I wish, what I want. Therefore, I leave God out. But God can only do what? Good. That's all. God can only be perfect. Perfect. God will teach each person, Psalm 25, teach each person individually, specifically, carefully, careful attention. Just think, careful attention. I think of the great buildings, not today, but hundreds of years ago, a couple hundred years ago or so, maybe 200 or 300 years ago, maybe more than that. and the what they did in the buildings, and way up in the big cathedrals and stuff. I don't know how they did them. I have no idea. But up on high, in the building and out of the building, up are these figurines and things they did. And the builders did such design, such beautiful work, but no one could ever see it except God. Or you take an airplane and fly across it and look down. You can never see it. Wow, what they did so wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully. But we can't see it. So God wants to do something wonderful that he sees. And we're down here, and we can't see what's so wonderful because we can't see the top. We can't see what he's done without his giving us his word. And he gives us his word, Hebrews chapter 1:2-3. He gives us his word so we can have some sense of what is up top there. What is it like when God is doing what he's doing? So his will is a wonderful, good will, not a bad one. He's only going to do wonderful things. But we can't see the wonderful things. We can't understand the wonderful things because we're down here on earth. And so therefore we can't see up there. We can't see what you're doing, God. So we stick and we can't go backwards. We can't be unsaved, assuming we're saved. We have to go forwards. But we can't go forward. We don't want to go forwards. So Psalm 95, summing up, giving us connecting all of those, what we just read, and the mixed multitude and everything. Psalm 95, and here's David. David is the author. Having problems, persecution, etc., and unbelief. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Sliding down to verse 4-6. O worship, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For reason, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, and if going back, you won't remember it, what we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Today, he's quoting Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you will hear my voice, who's he talking to? The brethren that have got saved, that are supposed to be getting there. It's an awesome thing, and they got to have a sense, but they can't have a sense because they can't see it. I don't see anything great, you see. We're going to do that with Christmas coming up and all of that. I don't see anything great, see. So we got to have some help. Now, and therefore, not only that, it's going to keep quoting it, verse 8. Harden not your heart as in the provocation. In Exodus 17 and Numbers 13, 14, etc. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, the strife, and as in the day of temptation, Massa, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That's Psalm 95. Back over to Hebrews. God quotes his own word all the time, because that's what we're doing. We want to know what he said, and he tells us what he said, so we don't have to guess. And in Hebrews, and in chapter 3, and in verse 7. Now he's going to quote what we just read in Psalm 95. He's going to say it to what? Who's he saying it now? He's not reminding the people in the wilderness. He's not reminding Israel like in Jeremiah's day, David's day. He's reminding us in the church age, the truth is the same. The problem's the same. Brethren, you've been high, holy, heavenly calling, sanctified, set apart in Christ. To what? And he's the great high priest to bridge the gap, to make possible all that God has to come in our direction in himself, in his wonderful person, to make all of that happen. And but, you don't want to harden your heart. And that was the problem. Verse 8, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, Exodus 17 to that. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation, testing in the wilderness. When your fathers tested, put me to the truth, put me to the proof, put me on trial, and to put me on trial, prove me, and saw my works 40 years. In other words, God was grieved with that generation for 40 years. And for 40 years, he took care of them from head to toe, from the clothes on their back to the blood flowing in their body. They didn't have sickness. They didn't have anything. God just kept them. But boy, was it was hard. He was grieved, as we'll see. Now, so therefore, verse 10, I was grieved with that generation, and they were grieved, etc. I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err. They always err in their heart. That's what they're doing. They are always. So you're quoting and looking to God. They always err in their heart. In their heart, and they have not known my ways. They have not known it. Now, having always, Father, having tempted, proved, put him to the test, wherefore, are in verse 10. Wherefore, I should go back to verse 10, wherefore, and then going straight forward with like an arrow pointing forward, wherefore, therefore, I was grieved. Why were you grieved? Because of the 40 years they did not believe. They did not let God do and accomplish what he would do. So God was displeased, disgusted, etc. So, and they have not known my ways. Now, having said that and keeping that in mind, in verse 11, so I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. So I swear. And they would. God made an oath. He swore by himself. There's no one else to swear by. In his wrath, in his anger, in his indignation, they shall not, verse 11, they shall not enter into my rest. Not theirs, mine. I offer them the wonderful opportunity to be the people that I have chosen and show his wonderful works by you being up here, having the same level, like David's heart was lined up with God's, having that same level. God, you're way down here. I'm trying to get you to see what a wonderful thing I've done. Back to Hebrews, what we're looking at. Brethren. Why do you keep saying brethren? Family. Father. Wonderful. Your relationship. We look at relationship. And we look at our human relationships. And whatever, however you evaluate them or see them is probably pretty much how you evaluate God. You don't mean to do it, but that's your standard. So we can read about God's up here. I just said it. We all agree. But our understanding of it being up here, we don't, because we're so caught up in that old nature of ours, etc. So now, God, so you're warning us, that's right. Don't harden your heart. Don't get all mixed up inside. Think of Hebrews, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. Don't let him get caught up in the garbage and in the all the stuff in the house. He's the boss of the house. He's the Lord. Don't let him have to be looking in the drawers and everything. You just make sure he's on top of it all. Don't grieve him. Now, having said that, little bit for good or bad. Therefore, take heed, brethren, verse 12, 3 and 12, lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we need to take heed. It's in the present tense. Take heed. And it's a command. Take heed. Take heed. Hear. Looking back, you don't want to be like the Israelites. You don't want to do that. They hardened their heart. That's what they did. They hardened their heart because of their unbelief. They didn't believe they could go in and have God's wonderful grace. They didn't believe God could do it. They didn't believe it. So therefore, that grieved God. And in the process, their unbelief, they ended up not enjoying God in departing from the living God, and they ended up in Nebuchadnezzar and all of that in the captivity. So therefore, take heed. In verse 13, but exhort one another, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the problem. We got to be wonderfully, as we did in the titles the other day, carelessly, in John 16, carelessly full of care, very realistic. In order to be wonderfully optimistic, we are awesomely realistic. And we don't kid ourselves about ourselves or anybody. We don't make a fool of ourselves. We're directly, wonderfully objective, realistic. And that's how we can be optimistic, because we're realistic. Wow. Now, having said that, I'll keep that in mind. So, in departing from the living God. But we're going to do, in verse 13, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we just did that, remember, because what happens? The heart gets harder. How does the heart get harder? Well, because every time we don't, think of a person that says, I don't want to believe. I don't want to believe that. And that comes up again. I don't want to believe that. And it comes up again. Isn't it easier to say, I don't believe that? I don't believe that. And pretty soon, I don't even say it to me. I got hard. How? I kept to fix something, to do something, and I didn't. And all of a sudden, it's unfixable. It's unfixable. I kept saying it to myself. So it isn't true, but I convinced myself. How did you convince yourself? By your unbelief. You believe God can't do it. People say that. You know, you have family, friends, and enemies that are unsaved. And you tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I said, no. Why? They're hard. They don't want to even open the Bible. They don't want to see it. Wow. You get hard. So the believer can get hard. That's the warning, what you're saying in chapter 3. Be careful you don't get in the same rut and problem. And remember what a rut is. A rut is a long cemetery trough. Just think of that. Here's the cemetery, 7 feet long or whatever it is. And a rut, it just keeps going. And you never get out of it. You never get out of it. You're always in the trench, no matter where you go. You never get out of the rut. You stay in the rut instead of growing and knowing, wow, okay. So in the light of that, and so in verse 14, picking up today, if you will hear his voice, and notice it says that in verse 13, today. And you'll notice it in verse 7, today. So when are they admonished? As they read, as they hear, as we're reading. When does it happen? Today. Not next week. That's what I started to say. The more you procrastinate, the harder it is to recover something. If you don't, I've been with people that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in a hospital. It used to be when you could go to the hospital without getting arrested and stuff. And processing all those things, do all those, whatever. And you'd tell them, and they had a tough time, which was not good. And you need to look to God to get you through this. God doesn't have a problem with your health or your life or your death. You do. So look to God, who doesn't have a problem, who's going to outwork his wonderful will. Well, I can't do that. And they, why? Because they never did it. So in 5 minutes, how are we going to tell them to convince them what they haven't done for a lifetime? A whole lifetime they didn't do it. You're going to tell them in 5 minutes? Well, you try. We do try. I remember my father, when my grandfather died, I can still see it. Up there in Cambridge, up there, up Somerville, Cambridge. And I remember it. That's my other grandfather. One was on the farm, the other was in Boston. And in the process, I remember me fell in the street in front of the house, apartment houses. And my father, we were there in the house, and my father ran out because he fell down right in front of the steps where you go up to the house. He fell down, and he went down. And so, of course, I followed him down in the doing it, and down. And I remember him leaning over my grandfather. He died, but leaning over him, say, "Are you resting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" That's what I remember him saying. Sort of late to say, but something. I thought that was neat. That gave me a clue that my father might be saved to say that. So anyway, all of those things are there. I did that the other day. We mentioned Pearl Harbor. And even though I was a 7+ or whatever, I have never forgot that. Of all the things in my life, I can see us sitting in front of the little radio, kind of radio, remember them? Radios. They sit in front, and the president, I remember him, I can hear the tone of his voice. I can't duplicate it, that we have declared war. We have had to declare war, et cetera, December 7th, 1941. We're at war. Wow. I never forgot it. So there's things in your life you never forgot. They stay right with you. They're locked in. They're locked in there. Wow. And some of that's wonderful. I don't want to forget it. I don't want to forget that. I don't. Anyway, now, so having said that a little bit, if I can. Well, verse 15. Again, there's today, verse 7. Today, verse 13. Down to verse 15. While it is said today, if, and you may or may not, hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Don't do what they did. Don't do that. They murmured and mumbled because things weren't just like they wanted. That's what they wanted. And God wasn't allowing that. God had another plan. And God's plan is way up here and we're way down here. Now, so, verse 15, while it is said today, well, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For, verse 16, some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. In other words, they came out, unbelievers, but not everyone was an unbeliever, obviously. But, it ended up that 600,000 men died that left Egypt. Remember the 600,000 you read in Exodus chapter 12? Those all died. And elsewhere, without reading it, and their bodies were strewn along the way as they went. God had to wait till all 600 died. They came out. That's not the mixed multitude. That's the good. That's the Israel. They just didn't believe. And God said, that's where you're going to stay. You're never going to get there. So God, wonderful, verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that, what? Believe not. They didn't believe. What's the warning? Are you believing? And we're going to look at it next time if the Lord tarries his rest. And we've done that 1,000 times sometime. An awesome thing. Very rarely understood. Very rarely practiced. His rest. His wonderful rest. That's what he gave the believing heart. They could have had that. They didn't do it. Anyway, I got to quit. Hope you got a little bit. In exercising God's wonderful word and relationship, brethren, brethren, brethren. Be brethren and go forward. Anyway, thank you.